We'll turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. Once again, Acts chapter 9. And read with me as I read verses 26 through 31. Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 26, referring, of course, to Saul here. Luke writes, "When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase." Well, as most of you are aware, the last two messages that I preached from this particular text dealt with the two most critical elements necessary to the overall health of the church. These are, number one, the ability and the willingness of the local church to exercise the gift of discernment. Each one of us as believers, the moment we are transformed by the renewing power of God's grace, each one of us is given some degree, some measure of this discernment that we spoke of for quite a while during that particular study. The early church used this discernment to make certain decisions about who to let in their number. And when they saw Saul come back to them, their first instinct, based on that discernment, was, "There's no way we're going to let this individual into our church." The last they had seen of Saul or heard of Saul, what was he doing? He had gotten permission via certain papers from the high priest to travel to Damascus, where he would bring believers back, bound hand and foot, to Jerusalem, where they would stand some sort of trial in obviously a kangaroo court, and they would be convicted of blasphemy. They would be convicted of going against the religion of their fathers, and many of them would have been persecuted, some of them even unto death. So this power of discernment was very necessary in the early formation of that Jerusalem church so that they could weed out those undesirables. And each one of us, as well, as we noted in that study, should use that same level of discernment to make sure that the only people we are allowing to become members of the Free Grace Baptist Church are those who do have a credible testimony of saving faith. Well, the second thing, which it ties directly to this discernment, is the importance of utilizing that discernment to guard and preserve or guard and maintain a regenerate church membership through formative discipline. This is a big thing in many Reformed churches. We practice discipline regularly. We don't have to do it very often, but when the time arises, when it becomes necessary, we have no qualms about practicing biblical church discipline in accordance with the instructions that we've been given, namely in Matthew chapter 18. Now, in other churches in the world, as we noted, the idea of church discipline is repulsive. The idea of church discipline is alien to them. Why? Because what's their goal? Their goal is to seek as many members, as many bodies as they can pack into the pews and give them some sort of innocuous feel-good message, some pep talk, so that they can carry that throughout the week and they'll bring friends the next week and so on and so forth it goes until you have a congregation of some 65,000 each Sunday in Houston, Texas. Again, I won't mention, okay, I'll mention the name. That's Joel Osteen. As most of you know, one of my favorite subjects when it comes to the aberration that so many churches have become in the world today. But anyway, these two components, discernment and this this utilizing of this discernment to guard and maintain a regenerate church membership are critically important. And we see both of these components in play in the Jerusalem church as Saul, having returned there, was seeking to associate himself with the disciples. Now, the interesting thing about this passage is that according to the imperfect tense of this verbal phrase, Saul didn't simply make a single attempt to join himself with the disciples in Jerusalem. What we understand from this particular tense of this verb phrase is that Saul tried and tried and tried over and over again to join himself to these people. And what was their collective attitude? Well, once again, it was, the last time we saw you, Saul, we had every indication that you were out to harm us, that you were out to destroy what we were trying to build, that you would have taken us to the high priest and placed us there and had just as soon seen us killed as you did Stephen. And so they would not let him in. You'll recall that Saul was the one who actually stood there and held the cloaks of those who stoned Stephen, those who gave the church her first martyr. And this is precisely why Luke tells us that they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. Again, their discernment came into play here in a very real and very critical way. And so in the interest of guarding and maintaining this regenerate church membership, they repeatedly refused to associate with him, even after 3 years of clean living, so to speak. You'll recall, what had Saul been doing up to this point? He left 3 years earlier to go to Damascus and to bring Christians back to the high priest, bound hand and foot, as I said. But he never came back immediately. So what did he do when he was there in Damascus for 3 years? Well, we learned that on the road to Damascus, he was wonderfully changed by the grace of God. We learned that God saved his soul on the road to Damascus, introduced him to a man named Ananias, who was able to nurture him and to train him in some respect, to understand what it was that had happened to him. We know that he grew in the faith while he was in Damascus. We know that he spent 3 years preaching and teaching the Lord Jesus Christ, and not only in Damascus, but in the surrounding area as well. And yet, in spite of all this, his old reputation preceded him. Now, enter a man named Barnabas. As I'm sure most of you know, Barnabas actually means son of encouragement. And no doubt Saul was greatly encouraged by Barnabas. There's no doubt that Saul received encouragement from no one else but Barnabas, this son of encouragement. Barnabas was a Levite. There is some speculation that Barnabas and Saul actually may have known each other from their time under the Rabbi Gamaliel, from the time that they spent in the various schools, the various training institutions that both of them probably attended. But Barnabas was a Levite from the island of Cyprus and was actually a cousin of Mark. And we first encountered Barnabas where? Can any of you tell me where we first encounter Barnabas? Yeah, Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, what do we find him doing there? Acts chapter 4, we find Barnabas, who obviously was a great landowner, we find him selling a certain piece of land and giving the proceeds of that to the poor and the needy in the local church there. This was actually the prototypical giving that led Ananias and Sapphira to do what they did. They would not be outdone by this man named Barnabas, so what they did, they sold a certain property as well. And the only difference between Ananias and Sapphira and Barnabas is they did not give all the proceeds. They kept some back for themselves, and they lied about it. And we all know what happened as a result of that. But at any rate, we meet Barnabas in Acts chapter 4, verse 36. And also in Acts chapter 11, we see him described as a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, traits that undoubtedly gave him the necessary influence that he would need in this particular situation, established him as a leader in the early Jerusalem church. At any rate, we're told that Barnabas actually took hold of Saul, or literally took him by the hand, and brought him to the apostles. Now, it's important that we don't overlook something very important here. Note that Barnabas didn't take Saul to the disciples who had rejected him, but to the apostles. That is, to the 12 men who were given this specific apostolic authority. The 12 men to whom it was given the responsibility of building and maintaining the local church, this church in its infant stages. And why is this important? It's important because if Saul's testimony was to be believed, it would be much more acceptable coming through this grid of apostolic discernment. It was not enough. He had gone off the deep end, so to speak. His reputation preceded him to the point where no one would even talk to him. So among the disciples, there was not any who knew him. But providentially, God had placed one of the apostles, Barnabas, there at the right time to carry Saul by the hand, take him to the other apostles, and say, look, he's the real deal. He's the genuine article. So again, if Saul's testimony was to be believed, it would be much easier coming through the grid of these with apostolic discernment. The apostles had been given the charter directly from Christ himself to go, and as they were going to be doing what? The Great Commission. As they went, they were to be making disciples, teaching them to observe all that the Lord had commanded, baptizing them in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And Barnabas knew that the acceptance of Saul by the church at large would come much easier at the recommendation of those apostles whose judgment they trusted the most. Just as an aside here, I think it's very interesting how Luke, under inspiration, provides us with both an example of the profound impact of a negative reputation as well as the impact of a positive reputation. And this is no accident. 1 minute Saul is persona non grata. He's not accepted by anyone. He's a pariah. He's an outcast among the disciples in Jerusalem. And the next minute, because of the stellar reputation of Barnabas, he is accepted into the church with open arms. I think I'd be remiss here if I failed to point out this, what I think is a very subtle yet very important point of application. Your reputation is perhaps your greatest possession. Now think about that for a minute. That's saying a lot. That's saying a lot, but it's nonetheless true. Your reputation is perhaps the greatest of all of your possessions. There's nothing that will more dramatically affect how you're perceived or how you are received by others than your reputation, than what they understand about your character, what they understand about your demeanor. And this is true whether they consider your demeanor in the past, your character in the past, or in the present. This is precisely why we're told in Proverbs 22:1 that a good name is to be desired more than great wealth. We're told there that favor is better than silver and gold. Incidentally, by way of a brief technical note here, the word good in that passage is not actually in the original. It was supplied by the interpreters because what would have been readily apparent to the Jewish mind is not so apparent to the Western mind. To the Jew, one's name was synonymous with one's honor and integrity. I think the meaning remains crystal clear in either case, however. Again, there's nothing of greater value that you possess than your reputation. And if I could encourage the young people of our day, I encourage my children over and over again and have always done this. If there's one thing I could encourage and encourage you as parents to encourage your children and to encourage you who have dealings with young people to encourage those young people, if there's one thing I could encourage you to encourage them with, is to instill in them this belief that their reputation is their most prized possession. Again, it's critical. It's critical because once you do something to damage your reputation, it can be very difficult, if not outright impossible in some cases, to repair that damage. Imagine where the church would be today if the Apostle Paul had not had Barnabas there to stand in the gap for him. Imagine where we would be, where the New Testament would be. I'm sure God would have found someone else to write the books. But imagine, had Paul not had someone to stand in the gap for him and to testify on his behalf, how different things might be in the church today. It's very critical, again, that we guard our reputations. For the believer, I would likewise encourage you to remember that your conduct and character will have a profound effect on how those outside the church view the church. We've talked about this time and time again. What's the leading charge against Christians by non-Christians? What's the leading reason, it's still a smokescreen, but it still has legitimacy. What's the leading reason people say they don't go to church? Because the church is full of hypocrites. And as I've said time and time again, folks, we need not deflect that as a meaningless charge. We need to seriously think about that and realize that the charge has legitimacy. Think of your own life. Think of the things you say and the things that you do and the character and demeanor that you portray to the lost around you in your workplace, out in the public, wherever you go. Are you projecting Christ? Are you acting in accordance with what the Lord has directed you? I would say a great number of times we fail in that area. And such things can have a profound impact on how those outside of the church view the church. The Apostle Paul goes to great lengths to drive this truth home. In Philippians 2:15, for example, he says that as believers, we are to prove ourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom we appear as lights in the world. We're to be light. We're to be salt in an unsavory world. Especially in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. But when the world cannot distinguish between those who are embracing this crooked and perverse generation and those who claim not to be but appear to be embracing this crooked and perverse generation, what are they to make of the church? When they see us as being no different than themselves, what are they to make of the church? When we see this thing called the emergent church springing up all over the place, for those of you who don't know what the emerging or the emergent church is, it's an attempt by the church to actually become more like the world in an effort to gain more people into the church. Folks, that's not the way we do it. That's not the way we are to conduct ourselves as God's children. Again, in Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6, we're told, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 12, Paul writes this. He says, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need." It's all about our ability to behave properly toward those outside the church. When the Apostle Paul provides Timothy with instructions on how to look for those who would be leaders in the church, he gives Timothy this laundry list of qualifications. And what's at the very top of his list of qualifications for leaders in the church? Well, look at it. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1. He says, "It is a trustworthy statement." In other words, you can take this to the bank. "If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach." What does that mean? It means that he must be of good reputation. He says the same thing to Titus in Titus 1, verses 5 and 6. "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you, namely, if any man is above reproach." There's a great deal more symbolism in the original Greek language, and it would have been readily understood by those who spoke the common Greek of the day. The symbolism is of one who has his garments fluttering in the wind behind him. It's actually a military term. You can't go into battle. We're told that many places in Scripture that before a man went into battle, what did they do? They would gird up their loins. What does that mean? I mean, that's kind of a foreign concept to us. What does it mean? Well, what they would do is they would reach down between their legs and grab the back of their garment and they would pull it up and they would tuck it into their belt. And so when they went into battle, they weren't running along the battlefield with their garment fluttering in the breeze so somebody could reach out and grab it and pull them down to the ground. It made them this compact little soldier man. And that's what we're all to be. We're all to gird up our loins. We're to tuck in our outer garments in such a way that no one can reach out and grab them and pull us to the ground. That's what it means to be above reproach. There need not be anything in our lives that someone can go back to and lay claim to that thing and use that thing against us to drag us to the ground. Now, as is exemplified in our text this morning, there will be those times when one's reputation precedes them, when all that's known about them concerns their old life and their old ways. Just so you don't think that Pastor Ken and I are spotless, error-free, perfect, I know it may appear that way. Just kidding. But just so you don't think that, let me state at the outset that these qualifications pertain to a man after his salvation, after he has been saved by the grace of God. I shudder to think, and Ken, I'm sure you can appreciate this as well, I shudder to think what the outcome might have been years ago as I was being ordained into the ministry. If those inquiring about my character and my reputation had asked my buddies from high school, that would not have been a good thing to do. I wouldn't be standing here before you now if they had done that. So how is it that we transform ourselves or how is it that we are transformed so that we can qualify for such a ministry? that we can be above reproach? Well, first, we're saved by the grace of God. We're saved by the grace of God, and all that is wiped away. But what's necessary to corroborate that? Intervention. Intervention by one or more individuals who can corroborate or validate that a change has indeed taken place. If you were to ask my high school buddies if Tim Goad is qualified for the ministry, they'd laugh you out of the room. But if you ask those who know me, from the time I was saved until now, I'm pretty sure you would get a unanimous yes. Because since I've been saved, I've tried my best to live my life according to those principles that would keep me above reproach. And what's the one component necessary for such a one to be believed? These who do stand in the gap. These who do take on the responsibility of bearing testimony about your character and about your reputation. Well, it's important that they have a reputation of trustworthiness. And we see that here in Barnabas's stellar reputation. His reputation was actually able to transcend and supersede the reputation of Saul. That's a tall order. If you know anything about Saul, Saul had the reputation of being an enemy of the cross. And because of Barnabas, Barnabas was able to convince the apostles that no longer was he an enemy of the cross. But now he was changed. He was able to relate to the apostles how this same Saul on the road to Damascus saw the Lord and talked to him. And how when he arrived in Damascus, he began to speak out boldly in his name. As J.A. Alexander observed in his commentary, he said, this was enough to settle the whole question. He to whom the ascended and exalted Savior had appeared and spoken was fit company for any man. But more than this, the man thus signally distinguished by receiving the Lord's personal instructions had proved faithful to his trust by manfully obeying them. The two reasons then for receiving Saul suggested by this narrative of Barnabas were first, his miraculous conversion, and secondly, his ministerial fidelity. The one attested by the visible form and audible voice of his ascended Lord, the other by his public, plain, and fearless proclamation of that Lord as his own sovereign and redeemer. So what did Saul do once he was accepted by the brethren? Once on the testimony of Barnabas and the other apostles, once he was received by the brethren in the church at Jerusalem, what did Saul begin to do? We're told that immediately he began to speak boldly in the name of the Lord to all who would hear. Now, at the same time, he was engaged in recurring disputes with the Hellenistic Jews. The Hellenistic Jews, as you recall, were those Jews who were either of Greek descent by blood, those proselytes who sometime in their distant past, one of their family members decided to become a Jew, and they carried on the tradition for generations after that. Or a Hellenistic Jew could be someone who was simply a Jew by birth, a Jew always, but was born in a situation that was outside of the normal Judaistic environment. For example, if you were born in Greece in a family of Jews, there weren't a whole lot of Jews in Greece early on, but they carried on the tradition. And so these Greek-speaking Jews would have been known as Hellenists as well. It's believed that the Hellenistic Jews were actually the ones responsible for stoning Stephen. Why? Why? Why would they be responsible for stoning Stephen and be pointed out as such? Does anybody have a clue? What kind of name is the name Stephen? Stephanus. Is it a Jewish name? It's Greek, right? So the reason the Hellenists picked on Stephen was because he was one of their own. And that they could not abide. So that's why it's believed that it was the Hellenists who were largely responsible for the stoning of Stephanus, one of their own. For him to be a Greek-speaking Jew, a fellow Hellenist, to turn away from the faith and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ would have been treason on the highest order. And here Saul comes back, right? Remember, Saul held the cloaks of these Hellenistic Jews while they gave the church her first martyr. And now Saul has come back and he's disputing with who? The Hellenistic Jews. What was Saul? A Hellenistic Jew. A lot of people don't realize that. He was born in Tarsus, which is in Asia Minor, which is in Turkey. He was not what you would call a natural Jew. He was a Hellenistic Jew. And so now here comes Saul, the one who had held their cloaks before, and he's telling them the same things that Stephen had told them over and over and over again, and they've had enough of it. So what do? They seek to do to him what they did to Stephen. Except this time he wouldn't die. This time, by God's grace, he would be led away from that situation. According to Galatians 1:18, Saul only stayed in Jerusalem how many days? Does anybody know? 15 days. He stayed in Jerusalem before he was forced yet again to move on or die. Sensing the imminent danger, the brethren in Jerusalem decided that it would be the better part of wisdom for Saul to leave. So they took him to Caesarea, they put him on a boat, and they sent him home to Tarsus. Now again, it's important for us to understand and recognize the undercurrent here of God's providence. God's providence is exercised by and large over and above the course of human activity throughout this entire ordeal. We see this in operation all the time. You've heard the story about Joseph and his multicolored coat. And on the one sense, we see Joseph who says, I can predict the dreams of everybody in the family, and I got this wonderful coat, and boy, aren't I special. My dad loves me better than he loves anybody else. And what do they do to him? They end up selling him. They first thought about killing him, putting him in a tiger's pit and letting the tigers eat him. And then they said, well, you know, we can't do that, so what are we going to do? Well, they sold him to a caravan of Midianite camel herders. And then what happened? He finds himself in Egypt. And then what happens? He finds himself as the vice regent of all of Egypt. And then what happens? He finds himself caught in a predicament with Potiphar's wife. And then what happens? He's back to jail. And then what happens? He's able to interpret the dreams and so on and so on. The story goes, his brothers end up coming to Egypt during the famine asking for grain. And they say, wait a minute. And who does Joseph find out that he's giving the grain to? He finds out that's his brothers. What happens after that? He has a direct hand in what? In feeding Israel. What does the feeding of Israel do? It sustains the Israelites. What happens after the Israelites are sustained in Egypt? Moses comes along. They end up being delivered. They get delivered from Egypt. Two of them enter into the promised land. They resettle the promised land. All of this results in what? The birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the promised land. Because they got there because Moses led them to the edge of it. Two of them went in, started the race there in the promised land. Up comes Jesus out of nowhere in fulfillment of prophecy. So the argument can be made, if we look at it through providential eyes and not through a sequence of human events, the argument can be made that no technicolor coat For Joseph, no Savior. You see how God led this whole series of events and orchestrated everything to happen just at the right time to bring about His purposes. On the surface, it may seem that Saul was in trouble. He was put on a boat. They took him to Caesarea, put him on a boat. He went to Tarsus, and he went there just to be saved. But if you look at it through God's providence, what actually happened? He was taken to Caesarea, put on a boat, and sent to Tarsus. Why? Because he was never meant to be in Jerusalem to begin with. That was not his field. That was not his responsibility. That was Peter's responsibility. Peter was the apostle to the Jews. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Where do you find Gentiles in Jerusalem? Not a whole lot of them there. Where's the best place to find Gentiles? Those of other nations. Work with me here. Other nations. You get on a boat and you go somewhere else. And so the Lord put him on this boat and sent him to Tarsus. Some years later, Paul would reflect on this and record for us in Galatians chapter 2, verses 7 through 9, exactly what had happened in retrospect. He says there, Galatians 2, verses 7 through 9, "Seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." You see, now he's put it all together. The only reason the Lord ever gave Saul the right hand of fellowship with Barnabas was to facilitate his being the one who was prophesied to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Folks, it's a crazy world we live in. There's no doubt about that. You read the news, you look at the news on the television, and sometimes you really want to poke your eyes out. I'm serious. It's a crazy, topsy-turvy world that we live in. But folks, if we'll only remember this. Saul undoubtedly saw himself in the midst of a topsy-turvy world. Saul undoubtedly saw it as unfair that people would want to kill him everywhere he went. It wasn't until later that he could recognize that God was there the whole time. That God was pushing him along through these wickets, so to speak, by His divine hand of providence to get him from point A to point B. Folks, we need to view the world in the same way. God is simply orchestrating events in His way to bring about the utmost in glory for Himself. But did He have to do it with Obama? That's what we think, right? And the answer is yes. He did. After thinking about this for the last 8 months, somebody asked me at work a few weeks ago. And if they'd asked me the week before, I'm not sure I would have given the same answer. But they said, "So, Tim, how do you feel? How do you feel about Obama being the president?" And my response was genuinely a heartfelt, "Praise God." I could have hit them with a 2x4. Wasn't the answer they were expecting from me. But folks, we can praise God because He's at work. God didn't sit down and say, "Well, let this Obama fellow take over and we'll see what happens." He hasn't left His throne. He hasn't left His watch. He hasn't gone to sleep somewhere until this whole thing blows over. He is yet on the throne. And He is governing things just the way they need to be governed to get us from point A to point B. What a glorious thing it will be if at the end of all this, we see another, the third great awakening in this country. Don't curse the darkness. Light a candle. Light a flame in your life. Well, Saul is driven out of Jerusalem to Asia Minor, namely to Tarsus, which is, again, modern-day Turkey. And what did he do there? Did he take a vacation? Did he reconnect with old friends and go around and see all the sights and, you know, where he was born, where he spent his childhood and where he grew up? And not at all. Look at Acts chapter 15. We see a clue here as to what Saul did. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. It's Cilicia. Kappa. Yes. Yes. I looked that up, Ken. Just, you know, you spurred me to new heights. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it is. Cilicia. And how did these brethren from among the Gentiles hear the gospel? How did they get saved? How did they form churches in Antioch, in Syria, and Cilicia? It was all the result of the tireless ministry of one man. One man. Saul. As one commentator noted, Saul was a preaching machine. He couldn't be stopped even under the constant threat of death. Now, again, I'm going to ask you for a little introspection here. I'm going to ask you to do something that I ask you to do quite often in this church. And that is to reflect on your own life. You'll say, well, that's Paul, that's Saul. He was called to be an apostle. It was his job to go out and preach the gospel. It was his job, it was his responsibility to make churches in all of those Gentile places. And he did that. And we do that. When we do that, we absolve ourselves of any responsibility to act in like manner. But let me ask you this. When is the last time someone has had to tell you to shut up? When's the last time someone has had to threaten you with death because you wouldn't shut up about the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm afraid our impact in the world is minuscule when we compare ourselves to those who went before us. Ken and I and Kenny yesterday were talking about this church and about the wonderful people that we have in this church and the wonderful truth that we have to proclaim here and the blessings that the Lord has given us in terms of those who are able to convey that truth and those who are lovers of the truth and those of us who try to instill in others the same love for the truth, which is no doubt taking effect because we do see it in this place. And we ask ourselves, you know, the question, why does our ministry never seem to grow? And I'm talking about the church growth movement. If you're listening to our radio program, we are very anti-church growth with a trademark. We're a very anti-church growth movement, modern church day growth movement, or church growth movement today. We're not into that at all. We're not pragmatists. We don't seek to have, you know, great big dog and pony shows up here on the stage and entertain people. You know that. But there's got to be some legitimacy in the question. Why is it that we seem to never grow beyond a certain amount? And I go back every time to the fact that while Free Grace Baptist Church may indeed be a wonderful church, and it is, and this is not, I'm not getting on to anyone because, again, we're all in this together. But I think we need to look at the fact that we're not an active church. You know, we come here and we meet and these four walls And I tried to think, what do we do outside of these four walls to make an impact for the community, make an impact for the kingdom and cause of Christ in the world in which we live? As a body, what do we do? Someone tell me. Because, I mean, I'm just as bewildered as anybody. And again, this is not getting on anyone's case because I'm truly concerned here. What do we do? Yes. Okay. Support the mission field. Sam, yeah. We support Sam Ministries. How many of you have been to Sam Ministries in the last month? Two. You know what I'm saying. I mean, and again, please don't take this as another lashing by Pastor Goad. I'm not doing that at all. I want us to think, how is it possible that the Apostle Paul and men like him were able to go into the most remote parts of the earth and create churches that lasted for centuries and have people grow and thrive and love one another and feed off the Word and glorify God, and the Word of God and the kingdom of God was expanded exponentially throughout these ministries. Why is that happening then and not now? You know who's winning the war? Joel Osteen is winning the war. Rick Warren is winning the war. All the happy, clappy, vapid, truthless churches in the world today are winning the war. I would simply ask you to think about that. I don't know what the solution is, but just think about that. And think what we can do as those who have the truth, those who dispense the truth, those who love the truth. What can we do to have the largest impact that we can have? Corporately. I think we need to be more like Saul, who again couldn't be stopped, even under the constant threat of death. Well, what happened in the churches Saul left behind? Luke tells us that the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. Now, it's important that we don't jump to the wrong conclusion. The church did not enjoy peace because this rabble-rouser, Saul, had left. The church didn't enjoy peace because once Saul left, everybody stopped doing what they're supposed to be doing and were less offensive in the world around them. That's not why the church enjoyed peace. Yet again, providentially, the Lord stepped in and gave Rome an emperor that would give the church peace. Directly? No. Indirectly? Yes. If you're a student of Roman history, you'll recall at this particular time that the emperor in Rome was Caligula. What was Caligula's main problem? What was it that led Caligula to be on the very end of the demise of the Roman Empire? Does anybody know? Yeah, he was crazy, whoever said that. And immoral. But there was one little capstone thing that made him more offensive than anybody before him. We see it in a lot of our current leadership. He was a narcissist deluxe. There was not a mirror in the world he didn't love. There was not anything about himself that he could see as distasteful, as undesirable. This man was, as we say in the South, full of himself. And what did he do that gave the church this peace? He went around all of Jerusalem putting up idols of himself. And then came the last straw. He even attempted to erect an idol of himself in the temple at Jerusalem. What did all this do? One minute the Jews are fighting with the Christians, right? I mean, it's a It's a difficult fight. There's strife. There's confusion. There's penalty of death. There's all these things going on with the Jews, between the Jews and the Christians. And then what happens? Caligula says, I'm going to set a statue of myself in your temple. So they go from the Christians. What? He said, what? Immediately, all the attention is drawn away from the church and to Caligula. Again, just a series of human events? No. Providence. Because what happened during that time of peace that the church enjoyed? They enjoyed peace for a while. They were being built up or strengthened. They continued in the fear of the Lord. They engaged in a wholesale reliance upon the Holy Spirit as their source of comfort. And they continue to increase. Again, this is not a reference to numerical growth specifically, though that was most certainly a tangible byproduct of their spiritual growth. But they continued to grow spiritually in their maturity, in their fear of the Lord, and their reliance on the Holy Spirit. So as we close, what have we learned from this text this morning by way of application? Well, I think this is one of those texts that on the surface might seem to be fairly innocuous, fairly mundane, but I think it has a veritable cornucopia of practical application in it. If we would enjoy the great spiritual success that the early church enjoyed, we would strive first for personal purity. And corporate purity. Again, that discernment and the use of that discernment in guarding and maintaining a regenerate church membership. As we see in Saul's case, it might be difficult at times convincing others that we've been changed by the grace of God, that we're different. It may even require the intervention of other brothers and sisters who can testify to others that we have indeed been changed and we are who we say we are in Jesus Christ. Secondly, we need to have that willingness to go where God directs us and do what God has called us to do for the kingdom and cause of Christ. God has told us to go, not only individually, but corporately as a church. We are to be a church that's working to see the kingdom of God expanded in the world. And we don't do that necessarily by supporting missionaries. That's a great thing. Don't get me wrong. It's a wonderful thing. I'm glad we have the opportunity to do it. But what about our own mission field? What about the city of San Antonio as a start? A field that is wide unto harvest. A place where we can dig in and really make a difference for the cause and kingdom of Christ. Again, at the very least, we should always speak the truth boldly and without reservation and hope that some might be saved. And as we continue through this study of the book of Acts, my prayer is that we would not simply take in the factual information, but that we would truly seek to emulate those faithful few who, according to Acts 17:6, you'll recall, were accused of what? What were Peter and Paul and Barnabas and the rest accused of? How had their reputation grown? To what status had they grown by the time Acts 17:6 rolls around? They were accused of turning the world upside down by declaring Jesus as the King. Folks, that's where it's at. Only when we learn to do that will we be blessed with the peace, strength, reverence, comfort, and true increase that has so often characterized God's faithful servants. And I pray that that's our collective prayer this morning, that we would be set on a new course of making sure that that is what Free Grace Baptist Church's reputation is, a church that not only knows, but a church that grows on the basis of what she knows and how we utilize that to the furthering of Christ's kingdom.